It is nice seeing so many of you wearing red this morning. I confess that I have one red sweater, or rather, I had one red sweater. It is on my my want list before Christmas to acquire another red shirt. So today, I only have a couple shirts left that aren't packed in boxes, and this is what you get. But I'm thankful for you all as we gather today. I'm going to invite us to turn our attention to Acts chapter 2, in which we hear the story of Pentecost. We're going to focus just on the first 13 verses. And so let's enter in together to the story, remembering that, again, Jesus has risen from the dead and he spent several weeks with his disciples. In Acts chapter 1, we then see Jesus ascending to the right hand of God the Father. And as the disciples are looking up or away, wherever, it's kind of this ambiguous text, a messenger from God comes and tells the disciples, "What are you still standing here for? You have work to do." Here, they start to get better clarity on what the work it is that God is calling them to do. So friends, let's turn our attention now as we read beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." It's one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. Peter gets up, I think maybe two verses after this. He's like, "We're not drunk. It's 9 a.m. As if that's a justification. Like, if any of you have tailgated at a Colts game or, you know, some other game, 9 a.m, you've been up eating brats for like 5 hours. So it's not a tailgating day. But here they are, some thinking they've had too much wine. I love the question, what does this mean? We're going to talk about that, but let's begin with a word of prayer as we invite God's Spirit to shine light on this text. And so, Lord, we do ask that you would shine your light on us this morning, that you would pierce our hearts, that you would open our minds, that you would once again come into this place in our lives with your Spirit. And that's a scary thing to ask, God. Because just as these disciples and early gatherers came together in amazement and wonder and bewilderment and confusion, so too do we humbly and perhaps foolishly ask that your Spirit would come into our lives in this place so that we might both understand the Scriptures better, that we might become more like you, and that we might even be moved and compelled to share the good news of Jesus Christ with this world. And so toward that end, we pray, O Lord. Amen. I really do love that verse 12. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" It was a good question then, and it remains a good question for us today. And really for any time that we read and we study the Scriptures, what does this mean? It invites us to dig not only into what the text is saying, but also who it is that God is calling us to be and what it is that God is calling us to do. It's a big question that invites us to lean in, to push past easy answers, and to dig a little deeper, not just so that we might know or have more cognitive understanding of who God is or what it means to be a Christian, but also, and perhaps more importantly, so that we might be transformed to be transformers of this world. Remember, our mission here at Fishers United Methodist Church is to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. You kind of got it. Good. It's been too long since we've said it, so I'm saying again, to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. God transforms our lives so that we might then go into the world to transform the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. What does this mean? Invites us into that mission. So last week, we looked at a conversation Jesus had with Peter. They were gathered around a fire, and Jesus asked Peter three times, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" And each time, Peter responded, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Their conversation, their interaction, that question and that response often gets a lot of attention, but what we focused on last week was not that part of the conversation, but rather what came after, because each time Jesus asked and Peter responded, it was then followed up by a call to action. Feed my sheep. Take care of my lambs. Take care of my sheep. It was this move that Jesus was making in Peter's life to help him not just be a sheep, but to also become a shepherd. It was a word for Peter and continues to be a word for us that compels us to not only think of ourselves as sheep, but to also hear the call to each and every follower of Jesus Christ to become a shepherd ourselves. It was a call to action. Scripture is not here merely to comfort you. It is also here that we might become more and more like Jesus. So, toward that end, what does this passage mean? Let's start with studying the text in hopes that by the end of it, we might discover what it is that God is calling us to do as persons who are tasked with caring for other sheep. Now, to begin, Pentecost itself comes from the root word penta, which means 50, and it was celebrated 50 days after Passover. This is not an exclusively Christian holiday. In fact, that Pentecost was the reason why all of these God-fearing Jews had gathered in Jerusalem for this particular festival of Pentecost. Pentecost was a reminder of when God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, and it was also a Jewish festival that came at the end of the spring harvest. It was a celebration, both of what God had given them in the law and also of what God had given them in that year's harvest. And so they celebrated. They had a feast. They gathered together. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 16, it goes all the way back to then, we are told that during this festival, all persons were to be included at this party. It's a giant dinner celebration, and they were supposed to invite everyone to the table. Bring out the card table, bring out the extra chairs, because we're having a feast. It says in verse 11 that all were included, you, your sons, your daughters, your male and female servants, the Levites who live in your cities, the immigrants, the orphans, and the widows. It was a celebration of gratitude for the harvest and also a reminder of the gift of the law or the Torah that God gave that brought them together. Earlier in the Israelites' history, God told them that they were to be God's blessing to the world, to show the world a different and a better way to live. And so through the giving of this law and retelling the story, it reminded them who they were and it reminded them of who they were to be in this world. And so they ate together, inviting people to their table. If you hear nothing else today, let that be maybe a call to action for you. Some of you go out to brunch following this service or later in the morning or even out to lunch. Might that become an opportunity for you to invite someone around here to join you at the table? Or might it be an opportunity for you to tip so generously that your servers say, golly, I wish those Christians would keep coming back. It's funny for you who have been servers on a Sunday morning because you know that's not the refrain among servers, right? Maybe it could be. Well, I do want you to hold some of that background because it provides for us a backdrop to what's taking place here in Acts chapter 2. Again, God-fearing Jews from all over, from Rome to Egypt to modern-day Saudi Arabia and Iraq, had gathered together to celebrate this feast. Now, you who have followed along or done Bible studies of the Old Testament, hear the stories of time and time again when the people of God have been captured and taken away to different parts and different kingdoms of the world. There have been many different diasporas in which God's people had been taken or left the promised land. And now, at this point in time, Jews were living all throughout basically the known world. And they had gathered together, each with their own languages, each with their own national customs, to gather in one place to be unified as people of the same story and the same God. They were brought back to celebrate this feast. Now, on this particular Pentecost, as people were remembering the gift that God gave Moses at Mount Sinai that united a holy nation, on this Pentecost, when every tribe and every tongue and every nation was represented, it was not a coincidence that God gave another gift, the gift of God's own self, the gift of God the Holy Spirit, to unite people together in a whole new and even grander, more robust way. Following the account of Acts from this point forward, more and more the kingdom of God will be expanded and the barriers torn down such that God's people are no longer a specific nationality, but instead Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female are invited into the kingdom and the family of God. This day changes all the days to come. And to be sure, it is no work of comforting that's being done. A violent wind, what seemed to be tongues of fire, boldly speaking in multiple languages. Jesus said to his disciples that he would send them the Comforter, but here at Pentecost, it feels more like Jesus is sending the Holy Agitator. People are bewildered and confused, amazed and perplexed. Perhaps a better translation would be that they were just downright like scared of what's happening. It's crazy. And the reaction is an understandable one. How many of you have ever studied the Holy Spirit in a Bible study, in a Sunday school class, or heard sermons on the Holy Spirit? Has anyone? Yeah, we got a handful of hands, and for whatever reasons, the Holy Spirit tends to not be talked about much in our churches, at least, you know, in a lot of our churches today, because the Holy Spirit's kind of confusing, and then you have some churches and some Christians who go all in on the Holy Spirit, and that just seems kind of like crazy, right? I remember my first internship I did in seminary, it was actually before I started classes. They had an early enrollment internship, and I remember there was a sweet woman who reminded me all throughout that summer that I still needed to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. She said, you're doing all right, but once you get baptized by the Holy Spirit, then you'll actually be doing something. Thank you. We as United Methodists don't believe in a second baptism by the Holy Spirit, but rather that God's Holy Spirit is part of us from the beginning, and especially so at our baptism. Just as Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, so too are we filled with God's Holy Spirit in our baptisms. But the Holy Spirit, though, remains a bit of an enigma, confusing, even at times perhaps scary. We used to call the church, the Holy Spirit the Holy Ghost. If that doesn't terrify you, I don't know what does. Ghosts, other than Casper, are usually not good things. So we switched to the Holy Spirit. I don't know when that happened. But we do hear in Scripture that God, the Holy Spirit, is a helper, a comforter, an animator, the breath of God, and moves like the wind. In the Gospel of John, Jesus, talking about the Spirit, says that the Spirit blows like the wind wherever the Spirit wants. You can hear the sound, but cannot tell from where the Spirit comes or where the Spirit is going. What makes the Holy Spirit so unsettling is that God, the Holy Spirit, cannot be contained and cannot be controlled. It is a discomforting reality to be reminded that we cannot tame God. In his famous series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis writes about this exchange between the children and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. Lucy, the youngest, asks about the great lion, Aslan. Is he safe? To which Mrs. Beaver replies, safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And therein lies the temptation for all of us to tame God and to make God safe. Wiser people have said that if God hates all the same people you do, then you have successfully made God in your own image. No, God is not tameable, nor is God controllable, which is what makes following Jesus so doggone unsettling. Because he loves us exactly the ways that we are, and yet loves us way too much to let us remain the same. And so, yes, there are times when God the Holy Spirit does comfort us, does advocate for us, does help us. And yes, there are also times when God the Holy Spirit agitates us, discomforts us, prods us, and pokes us so that we might move from where we are toward who God wants us to become. Of course he isn't safe, but he's good, I tell you. Now, with the risk of undoing all that I just said, I want to show you some drawings and maybe do one other thing to help us hopefully understand a little better who it is that God is and therein who we're called to be. So at the risk of I just said, God's not tameable. Essentially, you can't put God in a box. I'm going to instead put God in a circle. So that's a little outside the box thinking. I've got this giant whiteboard, which I love. I don't know if you knew I like to draw pictures. Maybe this is a new thing for you. I've upgraded so that this would not tip over and break. I still had that wrap, if you were here, I don't know when it was, several years ago. I actually tore it all apart to use it as packaging paper for my boxes. But it was all, I discovered some of you helped me tape it because in the first service it broke, and that tape was still there, lasted well. Okay, so here's what I'm going to try to do. I'm going to try to show us a little bit, teach a little bit on who, on a couple understandings of who the Holy Spirit is. This is not meant to be exhaustive, but I want to at least try to provide a little bit of clarity on the Christian tradition on who the Holy Spirit is. And so in one of the icons or images for God, there is this big circle reminding us that God is one. In the Shema of Deuteronomy, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. And yet we also sing a song throughout the Christian year that proclaims God God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Good. So within this one big circle are three circles. You've seen this image before. I think I've drawn it. Maybe you've seen it on the Chrismon tree, these Christian Christmas ornaments. These are really bad circles. But you'll note that in here we have the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son. Can you see this? I tested it without the spotlight on, and now I'm thinking the glare is probably going to be too distracting. But can you see it okay? Okay, good. So we have this image of God so that we are reminded God is one, and also that there are three distinct persons within the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Father is not God the Son. God the Son is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not God the Father. But together, they are all God. This is a holy mystery. It's confusing. It's not really clear. We try to use as best we can the words and the images and the sounds that we have, but they inevitably fall short. Nevertheless, this is who Christians proclaim God to be, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To help better understand, Greg, may I borrow the piano for 1 minute? I think I did this once, like 2 years ago. So if you remember, forgive me. But there are times when drawings fall short or analogies fall short. A gentleman by the name of Jeremy Begbie introduced me to understanding who God is audibly. He was a professional. He still is a professional pianist. But in his 20s, he found Jesus Christ and committed his life to him and then went on to get his PhD in theology. Brilliant man. And this is what Jeremy Begbie taught me. He said that God might best be understood as a three-note chord. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three distinct notes. Did I do that wrong? There we go. C minor, C major.
C major.
C major. I should have had you do this. The first one was a bad example. This is the right one. Three distinct notes, one chord. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Isn't that cool? Like, there are some ways that, like, drawings and visually, we fall short. And so God, this amazing God who's gifted us with so much, might be better understood tonally through an instrument, like a piano. One other thing, just to help us understand how God functions, is that the Father and the Son, we see this throughout Jesus' ministry, are brought together by the Holy Spirit. And so we see Jesus performing miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit. We hear Jesus praying through the Holy Spirit to his heavenly Father. Father, Son, the Holy Spirit's the go-between. What we also see, especially here in Pentecost, is that this God invites us into God's life. Remember the beginning of Genesis, that we are created in this particular God's image and likeness. And so we are invited, this is us, into the life of God through the Holy Spirit. We don't ask Jesus into our hearts because Jesus lives and reigns at the right hand of God the Father, interceding on our behalf. Rather, we invite God the Holy Spirit into our lives to save us, to transform us through Jesus Christ, and to make us more like him. Are you tracking? I've got a lot I want to say in just a couple more minutes left. Okay? Good enough? Clear as mud? All right. So I've got two sides to this board. This is one of the reasons why I like it so much. So on the other side, I wanted to go back one more time to a lesson we did a number of years ago about theological anthropology, one of my favorite things. So if we theologically say this is God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and we confess that we, humanity, are made in that God's image and likeness, that then compels us or tells us who we are inherently. If God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit is God, then we are made in that God's likeness such that God is inherently relational. So too then are you and me. We are made to be in relationship with God and with other people. I'm telling you things you already know and understand to be true. And you know and understand, this is Holy Spirit, the sinew in our relationships. You know this, you feel this, because when you lose somebody you love, you know that you just can't get over it. When my grandfather died a couple years ago, he and my grandmother had been married for close to 60 years. And there was this tipping point I noticed among people who were around my grandmother when they just kind of got tired of her being sad. Shouldn't you just move on by now? I mean, 60 years, waking up next to the same person. You can't just get over that. There's this hole because we're relational beings. I also think of it not only in those sorts of relationships, but there are other losses that we have, friendships that get broken or marred. We even think of our institutional relationships or church experiences that have been hurt, that leave us with this hole, this anger, this sadness, this